Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Please remain standing as we read God's word together. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." And Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months, then she returned to her home. Please be seated.
Well, here we are, the final week. Our kids are giddy, our parents are stressed out. Hopefully the final touches and details of your Christmas are coming all together. But for me, I have to admit this morning, I'm just fighting the urge to just look ahead, to look past Christmas. Because for the Edwards, you know, Christmas has been going on since January 2nd. Our Christmas decorations have been up since October 29th. Christmas music has been playing since October 7th. Christmas candles have been burning all year long. I have to admit, I am a little Christmased out already. I've long left the music thing, though. I've stopped listening to Christmas music quite a while. Teresa still has it playing in the house, but when I'm in the car, when I'm in my office, no, I've long since moved on, because you can only listen to "All I Want for Christmas Is You" but so many times. Of course, the joke is on me with my love of Christmas music being exhausted, because our text this morning is the oldest Christmas song in existence, a little ditty called the Magnificat. If you're one who wants more traditional music, well, good news, here it is. It doesn't get more traditional than this. But be careful what you ask for, because it's a different kind of Christmas song. I find it refreshing. It's different. It's truly timeless, right? It speaks to the thousands of years of waiting in Israel for their Savior to come. This song speaks to the society of Mary's day, the culture, the values that surrounded her. But it still speaks to us. It speaks to us in the thousands of years that we've been waiting for Christ to return. It speaks to every society of every generation. And so that's why the great German pastor and theologian who fought against the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he described this song in this way. He said, "It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This is the passionate, surrendered, proud, enthusiastic Mary who speaks out here. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about collapsing thrones and humbled lords of this world, about the power of God and the powerless of humankind. These are the tones of the women prophets of the Old Testament that now come to life in Mary's mouth." I mean, think about what these words that Carmen read earlier, Mary, think about what they meant to Bonhoeffer in 1933 Germany. 1933 Germany, that was the year that Adolf Hitler was elected Führer und Reichskanzler, right? I knew that German would come in handy one day. Leader and Chancellor was his title. 1933, that's the very beginning of the Third Reich. It was a time where power had been won through might, but also through deception, where even the church in Germany had bought into Hitler's rhetoric and had supported his rise to power, how many had embraced his platform of evil and hate. Bonhoeffer's Germany was a world where things just didn't seem right. Justice was nowhere to be found. Hope was fleeting. And then all around him, people seemed to be embracing these things. What a dark time in human history. But every generation of people in all places have endured dark times, right? Oppression, injustice. No single period in time or in place. And maybe some of us have a hard time understanding what that's like because we've never felt the overt effects of societal oppression. Maybe many of us have lived lives like the Confessing Church, the 1930s Germany, where we know things aren't that great, but you know what? They're not that bad for us personally. But I think if we each look deep down inside, we have all felt the effects of this dark world, right? Your family has been affected by evil. Your family may have been touched by cancer, by disease, COVID-19. You've suffered loss. You've lost relationships. You've been betrayed, forsaken, forgotten. You've been wounded. You've lost jobs. You've lost income. You've seen circumstances pile up around you, and you've not known the way out. You've been scared. You've been alone. And unlike most other songs of this Christmas season, Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise, doesn't bring you tidings of gladness and joy. Rather, it brings the promise of humbling the proud, dismantling the powers of this world and culture, lifting up the humble and the faithful, which is exactly the theme of Advent, right? We sit in darkness. Our world is dark. Our world is evil. A new disease that has killed over 800,000 people in our country alone. A political climate that has turned neighbor against neighbor. Ideological battles that aren't really about the ideologies. It's just about finding enemies with whom to argue. Right? Police reform that still hasn't happened. Voter suppression. An election system that none of us are really sure about. This world is dark. This world is evil. But in this season of Advent, we choose to respond to this hurt. We respond to this darkness with anxious waiting, with self-evaluation, with repentance. We remember that salvation has come, that evil was defeated at the cross, that death lost its power at the empty tomb. You see, Mary realized that something radical was about to happen. And we can look back this morning and we can see that something radical did indeed happen. But we know that that work is not yet finished. We still sit here and we wait. We hope. Oh, we look ahead this week then to Christmas Day in remembrance of the first coming of Christ, yes, but we also look ahead this week to his second coming. Our passage shows us that peace and spirit-led action comes only from the sure knowledge of the arrival and fulfillment of Jesus Christ's mission to break the bonds of evil in the world and bring God's kingdom to consummation. Now we read that in those days Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah. Well, in what days? Go back a little bit further in Luke 1. And Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary and announces that she will be carrying the Messiah. It's called the Annunciation. And so it is seen then that almost immediately after becoming pregnant, what does Mary do? She leaves her home. And she travels nearly 70 miles to her cousin Elizabeth's house. Now, it'd be easy to gloss over this. Say, okay, it's just some narrative detail kind of moving the plot along. But don't move too hastily over these details. All right, let me set the scene for you. It's Nazareth. It's ancient Palestine. And a devout Jew, Mary, she's a rural peasant. She's young, female, a member of a people subjected to economic exploitation by powerful ruling groups. Like other Jewish girls of her class, she's most likely illiterate. She can't read. but she would have heard the oral traditions of the scriptures passed down around her. Girls typically were married off at around age 13. They would have children soon thereafter. And so there's no reason for us to believe that Mary is any different than that. But now she suddenly finds herself pregnant. And Joseph, the carpenter to whom she's betrothed in an arranged marriage, Joseph knows he is not the father. And so facing public shame, facing possible stoning for presumed adultery, we read that Mary set out and hurried. Why do you think she hurried? Why do you think her first instinct is to run out of town and to run to the refuge of her older cousin? Why do you think it's safe to say she's terrified? She's anxious. She's uncertain. She's probably experiencing a whole slew of other emotions. I mean, she's already demonstrated incredible faith, yes, when she's interacted with Gabriel, but I think the reality of what is happening has to be sinking in for her. Now, no, she doesn't doubt God, but I think it's understandable that she worries nonetheless, right? And so I don't think she's just traveling to Elizabeth to be like, you know, hey, cousin, guess what? I'm pregnant. Cool, I'll see you later. No, she's fleeing out of desperation. Right? She's looking for affirmation. She's looking for comfort. She's looking for support. I mean, put yourself in her shoes if you can. It's not to her fiance that she goes. She flees her parents' house. Who is someone I can turn to? Cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth, whom we've already read in Luke's gospel, was older in age. She's probably more like an aunt to Mary than a cousin. And so Mary thinks to herself, if anyone will understand, if anyone will believe me, it'll be Elizabeth, who herself has just miraculously conceived a child. I think we see history has never been easy for women. There's seemingly no society in which women have ever been in control or been able to set their own terms. The world has never been a kind place to the female sex. And so we see how Mary, she has received this wonderful cosmic shaking news, but in a world of darkness and in a world of threat. But when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth instantly understands that the baby in Mary's womb is the Messiah. And it's not just that Elizabeth, you know, affirms her and comforts her because Elizabeth is a kind woman. No, the Spirit of God confirms this reality to Elizabeth. And through Elizabeth, the Spirit prophesies, blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he had spoken to her. Again, it's not that Mary had doubted Gabriel. It's not that she doubted what God could do. But I think in the fear and the anxiety that she must have faced as this teenage girl in the ancient Middle East, the message of Gabriel, it's confirmed by two witnesses, by Elizabeth and the baby John within her. You see, this is the peace that the gospel brings into a world of darkness and threat. This is the peace that the gospel continues to bring. Just over this past year, as we've studied scripture, how we have seen all these promises of God, promises in the book of Revelation, promises in the book of Samuel, what God is going to do. But look around you this morning. Does it sometimes feel like these promises aren't coming true? Maybe more often than not, it feels like these promises aren't coming true. Right, the forces of evil work in those in power to continue to oppress and to afflict. This is true spiritually, but certainly this is true for many physically. Mary is worrying for her own physical well-being. She's worrying about what others may do to her, a powerless pregnant girl. But the word of God is a word of comfort, a word that takes our eyes beyond our immediate circumstances and cast them heavenward. This is what peace is, friends. It's what the Old Testament describes as shalom, this condition of total well-being. Peace is a condition of freedom from strife whether internal or external. Peace is the ability to say, it is well with my soul. Are we hearing that word? Are we seeking peace in God's prophetic voice? What a refuge we have, church. A refuge that we just neglect to take advantage of. A refuge that we forget or we ignore. What we do is now we just cope with the anxieties and the worries of this life, or we find cheap versions of peace, or we just buy into what the world says and then says, okay, well, that will just be my life. But friends, in the season of Advent, we need to evaluate these choices, these inclinations of ours. We see here a better way. We're reminded of a better way. Yes, we may set out in fear and in worry, but we find the comforting promise that blessed is the one who believes that the Lord will fulfill what he has spoken. And so finding this peace, Mary sings in the Holy Spirit these famous words, the oldest Advent hymn in our faith. And note how this hymn begins in a place of sincere humility, right? Mary is overwhelmed again, just as she was when Gabriel spoke to her. She's overwhelmed that such a thing would happen to her of all people. And I hope that as you've read these words this past week and as you heard Carmen read them again earlier, they remind you of another song that we read recently, the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. See, as I mentioned earlier, Mary likely couldn't read, but no doubt she had heard the Hebrew scriptures recited over and over again in her life. And so it's not by accident that as she sings, what she sings echoes the very song of Hannah when she found out that she would be pregnant with Samuel. Hannah sang, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like you. There is no one besides you. And there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." Mary saw herself in a very similar condition to that of Hannah. She saw the divine and supernatural working of God within her womb as a sign that a new world was breaking in to this world of death and darkness. You see, Mary's humility, it's not one of self-deprecation. It's just one that cannot take its eyes off of the mighty works of God. Right? As the saying goes, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but just thinking of yourself less. I mean, the reality is Mary, man, she's favored by God. Mary is blessed among women. She is the mother of our Lord. If anyone in the Bible has bragging rights, it's Mary. Right? I mean, I've talked about this before, but often in the Protestant tradition, we kind of react to the way that Roman Catholicism almost deifies Mary. We react by almost denigrating her, making her out to be nobody. But if there's ever been a super believer in human history, it's Mary. I mean, we should admire her. We should hold her faith up in high esteem, but she doesn't do that, right? As we read earlier, she says, no, God is the mighty one who accomplishes great things. God is the one who shows strength and scatters the proud. God is the one who brings the powerful down from their thrones and sends the rich away empty. And this God, this powerful God, is also a merciful God who makes covenant. He looks at those who are low with favor. He fills the hungry. He helps his people. Mary, here she is reflecting on just all the ways that God has used his might to show mercy to her. Right? Any privilege, any blessing that she enjoys is all because of him. Nothing to claim for herself. You see, Mary's humility, it's representative of what should be Israel's humility. You remember in September, we said how Hannah also represented Israel, right? How Hannah's physical barrenness represented Israel's spiritual barrenness. Well, here, Mary, her helpless situation, again, reflects that of Israel, how Israel is lowly and helpless. You see, in these days, Israel was under Roman rule. They were being subjugated by an outside oppressive force. And so when Mary is expressing amazement that the God of heaven and earth would use his might to show mercy to her, it's also an expression of amazement that the God of heaven and earth would use his might to show mercy to his people. But it strikes me just how often in both the Old and the New Testament, how Israel didn't look at themselves, though, in the same way. Israel didn't express amazement. Israel didn't express humility at God's mercy to them. Instead, we find how often they boasted in their status as God's chosen people. There wasn't amazement to them. There wasn't a question of how do we use our privilege? How do we use our blessing to serve and to love others? No, their privilege was a point of pride. A way of looking down on the other nations. I mean, church, just isn't it interesting how often the people of God use their salvation as a point of supremacy rather than a point of humility and service? Now, again, I've been using this P word a lot, and maybe it's making some of you kind of scramble in your seats. Right, I get how the word privilege has been politicized and idealized and every other kind of ized out there. But look at what Mary does. With the extreme blessing that has been poured upon her. What does Elizabeth do? What did Jesus do? See, privilege is not to deny that you've not been through hardship or struggle. It's not to say that you've been given everything in life or that your life has been easy. I mean, Jesus was privileged with deity. Would you say he had an easy go of it? Mary was privileged with being the bearer of God. Would you say that she had an easy go of it? Would you say that the situation was easy on Joseph? That everything was just handed to him and that his life was easy? No, to acknowledge privilege is not to make light of your story or to ask you to apologize. Rather, acknowledging the privilege that we've been given is an opportunity, church, to ask, how can I use that privilege for others? How can I see my privilege as a source of humility rather than a source of pride? Oh, church, if we would just adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. All this culminates then in verses 50 through 53. And as you just look over these verses again, you'll see this theme of overturning, this theme of reversal. And you'll note that as Mary speaks these words, she speaks of them largely in a past tense, right? Which signals to us that for Mary, everything that God has done for her, her election, her miraculous conception, she sees it as a fundamental shift now. In human history, she understands that for the promises of God to come to fruition, the powers which hold this world in slavery have to be toppled. This includes the bullies, the power brokers, the forces of evil throughout this world. Or in Mary's words, this includes the proud, the powerful, and the rich. Now, of course, it's important to note that wealth, power, authority, it's not in and of itself condemned in the scriptures. Rather, it is the sinful use of these things. It is the idolatrous pursuit of these things which are condemned as sin. And so who really, as we read these words, who is being warned by Mary's words? Well, Joel Green argues that the opponents of God's purposes are portrayed as persons who grasp for social respect and positions of honor, who exclude the less fortunate and socially unacceptable from their circles of kinship, and who enjoy the power that accompanies their privileged status. And I also want to be clear, just as we read these words, that we understand this isn't some like abstract existential thought for Mary, right? This isn't just some pie in the sky kind of idea that she comes up with. Again, I think just so often in our society, when I hear people talk about, you know, justice or equity or revolution or whatever have you, it's this very kind of abstract, unconnected kind of ideas that are divorced from a biblical understanding of what justice is. Right, Mary, she's not just some YouTuber, a millennial who's been influenced by social media, and so she is spouting some sort of political ideology. Mary lived in the dark days of Herod the Great, the same Herod the Great who would have the innocents slaughtered on the third day after Jesus' birth. Herod the Great, who was brutally backed by Rome, one of the most vicious, gruesome powers to ever occupy this earth. Mary knew all too well the darkness and the hopelessness of life. In the time of Jesus, 2-3% of the population were rich. The rest were living in just this subsistence level existence, barely getting by. And so when Mary articulates an end to the economic structures that are exploitive and unjust, she's speaking of a time in human history when God will come and bring the fullness of his kingdom to earth, when his people will all enjoy his great things. And this is the same kind of message that Mary's son Jesus would proclaim, that we're not to trust in wealth, we're not to trust in power, but that God's kingdom is for the poor in spirit. And so what does this mean for us? What does this mean for we who live in this Advent life in between the first and second comings of Jesus? Well, I think Mary's words are a call on the wealthy, on the powerful everywhere, to seek a new relationship with the poor and with the marginalized. This is what John the Baptist articulated last week in Luke 3, you remember. He said, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must do the same. D.L. Mayfield, she challenges us in this way. It might not feel like good news to me exactly, as someone who is neither hungry nor poor, but Mary and her song are good news for my neighbors, both locally and globally, who continue to be crushed under a world that thrives on exploitation and injustice. And as someone who is trying to take the Bible seriously, I know that loving my neighbor is the number one way I can love God in our world. Christmas is just such a lovely time of the year, especially in the Edwards household. As I've already said, we decorate, we just so heavily lean into the created beauty of this time of year. And we have just wonderful, loving extended families who ship gifts to our children that are now piled up under our big, expensive Christmas tree in our living room. Our living room that's decorated to the nines with garlands and bows and lights everywhere. All right, I mean, it's picturesque. Right, I've got two kids, a boy and a girl. We even have a golden retriever. I mean, it's cliche, right? And so to be frank, Mary's hunger, her expectation for God to trample upon the social order of this world doesn't necessarily resonate with my felt experience. But that is no excuse for me just to move on with my life. No, Mary's words are a call first to ask if I'm the proud, I'm the mighty, I'm the rich. I don't feel rich. I don't feel like I can just spend however I want. But when I look up at the demographics of our community, at our state, when I look across our country at the economic status of many, certainly when I look across our globe, I see that in comparison to so many, I am rich. Just as most in this room are as well. I certainly don't feel mighty. I wish that I could just say things and it would happen. That's rarely the case. But I do realize that I have influence, that I do have the ability to be a voice, that I do have many advantages there. I certainly don't need to ask if I'm proud. I know that to be true. And by pride, I don't mean just arrogance, right? Pride is more than just, oh, I think I'm better than others. Pride is just being self-consumed. It's just saying numero uno, right? That's what I care about. I care about others and I want to do others, but so long as it doesn't inconvenience me. I think that's the heart of our pride. And so as I ask these things and I see the answer, Mary's song calls me then second to ask if I am identifying with and supporting the lowly. How am I using the things that God has given me? Am I being an advocate for those who have none? Am I being a source of blessing and service for those who are struggling? Am I actively living out this kingdom of God world that Mary says is coming? Or am I living out the kingdom of this world in which I've been raised and reared? Mary, she senses in the Spirit that even in the oppression of this world under its rulers, that God is coming. And he is coming to set things to rights. That he will humble the proud. He will exalt the lowly. In God's perfect and good kingdom, there is exaltation for those who seek him. And there will be a toppling of those who seek to set themselves up as kings. Now, how can Mary be so confident that all this will happen? Well, it's because she knows Israel's story. Right? God has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Right? Mary says that this God who has now come to overshadow her, this God who now dwells within her womb, is the same God who spoke to a random man named Abram and brought him to an unknown place. This is the same God who freely swore himself to a personal relationship with Abram and to his family. This is the same God who promised to use Abram's family to be a vessel to bless the whole world, to bring his presence and flourishing to earth. This is the same God who then remembered this covenant when he heard the cries of the Hebrews in bondage in Egypt. This is the same God who remembered his covenant even after a wicked and rebellious generation rejected him in the wilderness, that he still brought a remnant to the promised land. This is the same God who remembered his covenant when he raised up a man after his own heart to be king and then made a new covenant in which he would establish a forever king to sit on a forever throne. This is the God who remembers his covenant and the God who remembers his people and reminds them generation after generation of who he is. Mary says God has remembered his covenant. Remembered his mercy to Abraham. He has remembered his people throughout the ages. Thus, Joel Green again writes, the God Mary praises is the covenant-making God, the God who acts out of his own self-giving nature to embrace men and women in relationship. God remembers and acts. Mary, she embodies this ancient dream of Israel. She knows that God is going to topple the forces of evil, that his desire is for all the peoples of this earth to know him. And so he will shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not be able to overcome it. Israel had raided for centuries, and here now the promise was being kept. But we still wait, don't we? Right? After 2 years of the anxieties of life, the uncertainty that have boiled over, aren't you waiting still for relief? Decades and decades of political battling, the rise of terror threats, both foreign and domestic, how much we still wait for peace. For minorities, for women, how every day of life is still defined by some sort of oppression or obstacle just because of gender or skin color, you still wait. But Mary says God has helped, that God has remembered, that he made a promise, and that the boy within Mary's womb is the answer. And friends, the boy within Mary's womb is still the answer. We have seen his glory, and we know that he is coming back, and he is coming back soon to bring the fullness of the mercy of heaven to earth. And so this week, as we prepare for Christmas Day, as we remember the moment in time when light did break through into the darkness, we also continue to wait for his return. We seek to make ourselves ready. We seek to fix our hope on him rather than on the things that may be under the Christmas tree or in the people that surround us. May we be comforted this Advent season. May we be humbled by the amazing grace that we have received. May we be lifted up, and may we look ahead to Jesus' return with hope and with peace. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a covenant-making God, that you make promises that are rooted in your perfect and good nature and character. You make promises that are rooted in your perfect and good wisdom, that you know what is best. And that as a covenant-making God, it's not just abstract promises, but a promise of relationship, a promise of reconciliation, that your heart is for us to know you and to enjoy you. That your heart for us as a church is to know you, to enjoy you. That your heart for humanity is that humanity would know and enjoy you. And so we pray, God, that your spirit would stir, would convict us of the places where we are looking for peace in the things of this world. Father, that we cry out that in our stress and in our anxieties, in our worries, Father, not necessarily that you would remove these things, but that you would assure us that you are a God who makes promises, a God who remembers his promises, and a God who keeps his promises. That we would abide in you. Oh, dear Lord, we do look forward to the return of your Son. We are anxious. We are waiting. Increase our faith in him and in the sureness of your promise. But Father, in the Spirit, may we continue to live out our heavenly peace with those around us, to proclaim to our friends, our family, our neighbors, a community that is hurting, that is anxious, that is worried, that there is peace in the one who came and the one who is coming again. Use us, Father, as ambassadors of your kingdom, as missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the hope and the joy and the peace that we have in your Son, Jesus, that it would overflow out of us. That you would call many who are hopeless, many who are lost, to yourself. Bless us as we respond. Draw to mind the things that you would have for us, that all we do would honor and glorify you. It's in your Son Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.